puts it very bluntly. Men must either pray or faint. There's no other choice. If we're praying, then we're not fainting. And if we're fainting, then no matter how much we may kid ourselves otherwise, we're not praying. For the Lord puts it on that basis. And the question, of course, to each of our hearts is, am I fainting? Am I losing heart? Is life dull and lusterless and shallow, all surface and no depth to me? Am I bored? Am I unchallenged? Am I defeated? If so, the answer is we're not praying. Well, you say, but I am praying. I pray 30 minutes every morning and 10 minutes every night, and I'm even one of those few who faithfully come out on Wednesday evening to pray. But still life is not satisfying to me. I'm not living. Or maybe you're those who among us must hang our heads when the subject of prayer is brought up, and we, in honesty, must say, I have to admit there's very little prayer in my life. I find it hard going to pray, and it's easy to forget, or easy to find something else to do. And right at this point, it would be very easy for me to thunder away at you now on a program of putting more prayer into your life. I could, I suppose, bring out some of the big guns of Scripture and mow you down unmercifully from my vantage point here, 6 feet above successful citizens. And leave all of you agonizing in the wallow of bloody conviction. And perhaps some of you might go away resolved to try harder and put more prayer into your life. And if you did, I'm sure it wouldn't be long before you too would be aware, as perhaps you already are, that this isn't the answer, that there's really no change yet. Scheduling more time for prayer is not necessarily the answer. Well, what's the matter then? Is it possible that our Lord is wrong here? As I'm afraid some of us are unconsciously, at least, accusing him of being wrong when he says either pray or faint. And if we pray, we will not faint. Is it possible that he's wrong about this? I think the problem, you see, is not that we need more of the same kind of prayer that we have been used to. If our life is one of dullness and lusterless and lethargy, it isn't that we need to schedule into our busy moments more time for prayer. What we need desperately to do is to discover the true nature of prayer, what real prayer is. For true prayer is not a difficult thing. It's natural. It's instinctive. It comes easily. And this kind of prayer, Jesus says, is the key to God's power and His glory. And He's at great pains to point out in the parable we looked at last week that God is not like this unjust judge He speaks of. God does not delay in answering prayer. He does not drag His heels and turn a deaf ear. He does not need to be persuaded by some form of picketing the throne of God. But true prayer is, after all, nevertheless, the only channel that man has to the eagerness of the heart of God to reach and to bless us. And therefore, Jesus moves right on from this discussion of the need for prayer in the parable of the unfortunate widow to the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, where He is teaching the nature of authentic prayer. And these two must be taken together. We could call this parable, really, the parable of the two prayers. For it begins, you'll notice, with these words, two men went up into the temple to pray. And the subject of our Lord in telling this parable is not to illustrate what self-righteousness is, though that's certainly involved in this, but really, he's still on the subject of prayer. And he's telling us here what real prayer is. Now, furthermore, the structure of this parable, like the other one, is one of contrast. And our Lord is teaching truth by setting it alongside error, so that as we see the error, we can, by contrast, understand and grasp the truth. The Pharisee in this little parable was a man of prayer. He prayed frequently. He prayed continuously, without faltering. He was faithful in prayer, but his prayer was entirely wrong. This is what our Lord wanted. The publican, on the other hand, evidently is a man who is not accustomed to prayer. He very infrequently is found in the temple court. He's not used to this. This is all new. But his prayer is exactly right. Now, as we watch these two characters that our Lord paints for us, let's grasp the lesson that he has for us in this. In watching the Pharisee, we learn what prayer is not. We learn that there's a form of praying which is not prayer. This man assumed the correct posture for prayer. He stood, Jesus said, with his arms spread and his eyes uplifted unto heaven, which among the Jews was the prescribed posture for prayer. And he assumed that, the right way to pray. But, says Jesus, he prayed thus with himself. What a keen thrust that is. He was not praying to God. He was praying to himself. There was no one at the other end of the line. And in other words, this prayer was a total waste of time. He was perhaps doing what some of our modern writers are continually encouraging us to do in saying that this is the nature of prayer. He was communing with the inner man. But he certainly was not reaching any higher. He was not touching God. The Lord makes that point clear. Now, what does he teach us about what prayer is not? Well, first of all, it's clear that it is not prayer when we approach God impressed with our own virtue. This man stood and prayed, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortionist, unjust, adulterer, or even like this tax man. And he was obviously very well impressed with what he felt were his claims upon God's attention. This man felt that God ought to be thanked for having made such a remarkable specimen of humanity. And if no one else is about to do it, he will take on the task himself. That such an unusual man should not be left unacknowledged on the face of the earth. And we laugh as we listen to this type of prayer, but how unconsciously we reflect the very same position. You know, it's been almost a hobby of mine for a number of years to listen to Christians pray, including myself. And it's frequently a very humorous experience, and sometimes very sad. Do we not pray like this? We say, Lord, won't you come and help me to do this task? And what we mean by that is, I will contribute my ability to organize, my ability to lead and exercise leadership, or my talents for singing or speaking. And then, Lord, you pour on the magic powder of spirit power, and you and I together will enjoy a great success. In other words, we follow the philosophy in praying, I'll do my best, God does the rest. It isn't that we exclude it and say, I can do it all. But we say, Lord, I have a part that I can contribute what you desperately need. And I'm willing to invest my 2 cents into this enterprise if you'll do the rest. You've got to do something, but I've got to do something too. And I submit to you that most Christian prayers are prayed from this basis, aren't they? Sometimes the virtue that we plan to contribute to the program of God is that of humility. You know, there's a kind of reverse brand of Pharisaism that you hear among Christians. We say something like this: thank God I'm not as proud as this Pharisee is. We make ourselves out to be utterly vile. We take the opposite position. We babble continually about our shortcomings and our sins. We say, Lord, I am an extortioner. I am unjust. I am an adulterer. I commit fornication twice a week. I admit it. I don't kid myself. I'm being honest enough to admit that I'm a louse. And thereby we hope to impress God with our honesty and with our humility. And frequently this pious form of Phariseeism is found widespread among Christian people. Perhaps not to that degree, but in that same time. But the simple truth is that we have no virtues of our own. None whatsoever. We have absolutely nothing we can contribute to God's cause. We are praying out of utter bankruptcy, if we're honest with ourselves. We forget that these very talents with which we identify ourselves, these virtues, these abilities that we have for leadership or speaking or singing, are in themselves gifts of God. Isn't it strange how easily we identify ourselves with our virtues or disidentify ourselves with our faults? Our failures we blame on everyone else. Our successes we take credit for. And there's so much that we forget. We forget God's shielding grace that has saved us from some of the terrible things that others fall into. And as we look down our nose upon about concerning that, we forget that the only reason we are not standing in that poor wretch's shoes, who has been guilty of these vile and repulsive things, is simply because we've never been exposed to them. We'd have fallen too, had we been there. We forget even some of the things that are present in our lives. We forget our clever manipulation, our deliberate deceit, our phony sympathy, our dubious business arrangements. And we're so careful to think in terms of our values, our virtues, our good points when we come. Now, how do we get so impressed about with ourselves like this? Well, like this Pharisee, you see, we judge downward from ourselves. He stood and saw out of the corner of his eye this tax collector standing over there. And immediately it made him feel good. Lord, I thank you, I'm not like that. I don't do any of those things. And he was standing at the vantage point, which in his conceit he had taken, and looking down at someone else. And it's always possible to find someone who's lower down on the scale of human morals than we are. And what a comfort they are to our hearts. This is why I think we love the gospel. What is it that explains this peculiar delight we take in sticking our teeth into someone else's reputation and slurping up the delicious tidbits of a deteriorating life? It's simply because it makes us feel superior. We delight in running someone else down because it makes us feel more virtuous. And this is the great, terrible, destructive, deadly thing that Jesus tells this parable for. He says, when we pray from this day, when we approach God on this level, which is so frequent in our lives, we're praying with ourselves. And we have no, there is no prayer. All our pious words, our properly phrased sentences, our completely scriptural orthodox approach is of no value whatsoever. We're praying out of a great impression over our own virtue. And furthermore, Jesus says that it's not prayer when we ask God's help because of our own accomplishments. This man said, I fast twice a week. That was twice more than he was required to by the law. I give tithes of all that I get. That again was going more than the law required. And this Pharisee expected God to act because he felt God could hardly do otherwise in view of the fine record of faithful service that this man would spread before him. And do we not continually pray as though God owes us something? Listen to yourself, friend. Listen to yourself. Lord, I have been faithfully teaching this Sunday school class for 10 years. Surely now, Lord, you can do something for me. Lord, I've been trying to be a good Christian parent, and I've done my best. Now, please keep my children from going astray now that they've come into these difficult 10 years. Lord, I've given up so much for you. Now give me this one little thing that I ask of you now. Obviously, the Pharisee is still very much with us. Well, you say, but doesn't Hebrews 6 say, God is not unrighteous to forget our labor of love? Yes, it does. But if we demand, if we approach God on that basis, we have misunderstood the nature of prayer, and we've missed the key to God's power. How revealing is that story, which I'm sure some of you have heard, of the old African missionary couple, been working out in Africa for years, back in the days when Teddy Roosevelt was president of the United States. They were returning from Africa to New York City to retire. They had no pension. They belonged to no missionary board. They had been working on their own. Their health was broken. They were defeated, discouraged in spirit. And when they went down to the wharf to take the ship back, they discovered to their amazement that they were booked to go on the same ship that Teddy Roosevelt was returning from Africa on one of his game hunting expeditions. And they sneaked aboard the ship. Nobody paid any attention to them. But they watched all the tremendous fanfare that accompanied the president's arrival. How the band was there. They played as he came aboard, and everyone was agog over the thought of traveling on the same ship with the president of the United States. Everyone was stationing themselves at vantage points throughout the ship to see if they could not catch a glimpse of the great man. And as the ship moved across the ocean, this couple became more and more discouraged, especially the man. He said to his wife, "Dear, something's wrong. Why should it be that we should give our lives in faithful service for God in Africa all these many years, and nobody cares anything about us? Here's a man that's been on a big game hunting expedition, and he comes back and everybody makes over him. But nobody gives two hoots about us." And his wife said, "Dear, you shouldn't feel that way. Try not to be bitter about it." And he said, "I can't help it. I just can't help it. It doesn't look right. After all, if God is running this world right, why does he permit such injustice?" And as they both neared the American shore, his spirit got more and more depressed. And he said to his wife, "I'll wager that when we get to New York, there'll be another band there. And there'll be a lot more fanfare over his arrival. But there'll be nobody to meet us." And sure enough, when they got in, the ship docked, and there was the band waiting to greet the president. And the top executives of New York City were there and other leaders of the nation. And the papers were full of the president's arrival, but no one said a word to this missionary couple. They slipped off the ship and found a cheap flat on the east side of New York City. Went in to see what they could do, make their way. And while they were there, the man's spirit just broke. He said to his wife, "Wife," he said, I can't. It's not fair. God is not treating us fair. Why should we give ourselves like this? And there's no one to meet us, no one to help us, no one to care. We don't even know where to go. If God is a faithful God, why shouldn't He meet our need and help us and send someone along? And his wife said, "Dear, you mustn't feel this way. You must not. It's not right. Why don't you go in the bedroom and just tell the Lord the whole thing?" So he went in. And then in about half hour, he came out again. His face was different. White as feet. He said, "Hear what happened. Everything's different. I can see. You feel better, don't you?" "Yes," he said, "the Lord is telling me." "Look," he said, "what did he say?" And he said, "I went in and I knelt beside my bed and I just poured out the whole thing to him. I said, 'Lord, it's just not fair. We have given our life. We've given our blood and sweat and tears in Africa. Our health is broken. We have no place to go.'" And I told him all about this and how bitter I was that the president should get all this fanfare and hoopla over nothing. And especially, I felt bitter, he said, over when he returned home, they welcomed him and made him feel so important. And he said, "You know, when I finished, it just seemed as though the Lord leaned over and put his hand on my shoulder and he said, 'But you're not home.'" And so that settled it. Surely. You see, there are rewards for believers, but not down here. The rewards down here are those that have to do with the inner strengthening of the spiritual life, not the outer. And as Jesus told the parable, we are all to consider ourselves all unprofitable servants, having done only that which is our duty to do. We have no claim upon God for faithful service. It's only what we should have done. We have no right to come to Him in our prayers and demand that He answer because we have done this or that or another thing. None whatsoever. Jesus said, when a man stands and lists his accomplishments before God, he's not saved. Is it any wonder then, perhaps, if we're looking at this morning, that we have been thinking in our lives? Is it not possible that after years of praying, some of us perhaps must realize we have never prayed because it's been this kind of prayer? Well, let's take a look at the publican and see what prayer is. Jesus said the tax collector stands afar off. He doesn't even lift up his eyes. He doesn't assume the proper posture of prayer. He does it all wrong. And how totally unimportant are these externals of prayer. Years ago, Sam Walter Foss, who wrote that well-known poem, The House by the Side of the Road, wrote another poem expressing this unimportance of the position of prayer. He calls it The Prayer of Cyrus Brown. "The proper way for a man to pray," said Deacon Lemuel Key, "and the only proper attitude is down upon his knees." "No, I should say the way to pray," said Reverend Dr. Wise, "is standing straight with outstretched arms and wrapped in upturned eyes." "Oh, no, no, no," said Elder Slow. "Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hands should be austerely clasped in front with both thumbs pointing toward the ground," said Reverend Dr. Blunt. Last year, I fell in Hitchin's well head first, said Cyrus Brown, with both my heels a sticking up and my head a pointing down. And I made a prayer right then and there, the best prayer I ever said. The plainest prayer I ever prayed, a standing on my head. How adequately that captures the thought our Lord wants to leave us, isn't it? The true character of prayer. This man came into the temple and stood with his eyes cast down. He didn't assume the posture of prayer. He wasn't even in the right place. And all he could do was beat his breast and say, God, be merciful to me. Somebody has called that a holy telegram. I like that. Short, pithy, brief, right to the point. But it's true prayer. And what do we learn about prayer from this man? Isn't it obvious that prayer is, first of all, real prayer, authentic prayer, is an awareness of our helpless need. This man saw himself clearly on the lowest possible level of sin. In fact, the original language is even stronger. He says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner. The very lowest kind. The worst kind. And he believed that without God, he could absolutely do nothing to correct his condition. I'm a sinner, Lord. That's all I can say. I have nothing else to add to it. And isn't it remarkable that he doesn't try to add anything by way of merit here? He doesn't say, God be merciful to me, a penitent sinner. He was penitent, but he doesn't urge that as any basis for God's blessing. He doesn't say, God be merciful to me, a reformed sinner. I'm going to do different from now on. I'm sure he did do different. I'm sure he stopped his extorting of money and his cheating and his improper reporting. But he doesn't say a reformed sinner. He doesn't urge this. He doesn't even say, God be merciful to me, an honest sinner. Here I am, Lord, willing to tell you the whole thing. Surely you can't pass by honesty like that. No, he doesn't say that. In fact, you notice he doesn't even say, God be merciful to me, a praying sinner. He cuts away it all. He says, Lord, I haven't a thing to stand on with you. This man recognized, I'm sure, that there were things that he could do. There were activities that he could perform. He'd been living on that basis all his life. But he also has come to a realization that the doing of them, again, would be nothing more than the perpetuating of his sin. That to do anything at all right, whether it was even the normal activities of his life, he needed God. He had to have God. He must have it. Now, how did he come to this place? Well, not like the Pharisee. He didn't look down on someone else, the Lord. He looked up to God. He judged upward. He saw no one but God. He heard nothing but the high standard of God. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy strength and all thy mind. That's what man is made for. Lord, I'm a sinner. I'll never be any better in myself. I'm just a sinner. I must have God. And in that place, all that God was available to me. Some of us were listening this morning as Norma McKay, in her artless, simple way, told the story of her life to our young people in here. And how dramatically she highlighted it. There's no answer to these terrible, widespread problems of juvenile delinquency and immorality and drug addiction, homosexuality, and all these terrible, gripping forces that lay hold of human life. Except as there comes the place when in artless simplicity we cast ourselves wholly upon God and say,
and the sick. I have a great need. Now the trouble is, you see, we think that this is reserved only for emergency times in our lives. We think this is what happens only when we get down up against it, and we're down to the last ditch, and there's nothing else to turn to. And it seems to take us so long to learn that this is God's normal basis of living. We're always to think we have no abilities in ourselves. We're never intended to feel we are adequate to meet any situation apart from Jesus. Prayer, therefore, is an expression always of an awareness of helpless need that must continually be met by God. And in this publican, you see the second thing about true prayer. Authentic prayer is an acknowledgement of divine attitude. This man said, God, be merciful to me. And this is true prayer. Whether it be prayer for ourselves in our own awareness of need, or prayer for another who's standing with us in our vision in that need at that moment. All our help is in God. This man looked for help nowhere else. He didn't say, Lord, perhaps this Pharisee standing here might be able to help me. No, he said, God be merciful to me. And he believed, obviously, that God's mercy was in heaven. In that word, be merciful, is hidden all the wonderful story of the coming of Jesus Christ, and the cross of Christ, and the resurrection. This man used the word theologically, which means he propitiated him. That is, having had all your justice satisfied, Lord, now show to me the promise of thy love. And he believed also that God's mercy was available, because Jesus said he went down to his house justified. He was changed. He was different. He was made whole. He laid hold of what God said. He believed him. And that's what prayer is. Prayer is more than asking. Prayer is taking. Prayer is more than pleading. Prayer is believing. Prayer is more than words uttered. It is an attitude maintained. How many times do you each day have a need? How many times do you need? That's how many times you ought to be praying. Well, whenever there's an awareness of need, in that moment is an opportunity to let the heart, the thoughts, the words, whatever form prayer may take, turn immediately to God and say, God, be merciful. God, meet me. I'm counting on you. My hope, my help, my everything is in you for this moment. Regardless if it's only tying your shoes, or washing the dishes, or writing a letter, or turning out a tape, or making a telephone call, whatever it is. Now the question I want to close with this morning is this, and I ask my own heart, along with you, have I ever prayed? Have I ever prayed? If it's true that what Jesus says, that prayer is the opposite of thinking, and I find my life filled with thinking, with losing heart, with discouragement, with defeat, then the obvious answer is, I've never been praying. For the two are incompatible. They cannot exist together as one or the other. Have you ever prayed? Have you ever really prayed? Have you ever launched upon a life of prayer, where every moment you're counting on God to meet your needs? Will you this morning begin that life? This is what our Lord brings us to here. Perhaps for the first time, you can say, Lord, be merciful to me. Or even after years of Christian life, you can start again and say, Lord, this morning, as I go out from this place, let me reckon upon your faithfulness to me. Let me count upon your willingness to be in me and work through me and to make my life all that it ought to be. That was right. Holy Father, help us to take these words seriously this morning. These indeed are answers to life, Lord. These are not merely intended to entertain us or even to instruct us, but to change us, to set us free, to make us live, to turn us from weakness and emptiness and barrenness and fruitlessness unto truth, life, joy, and want, and glory. To see thee at work, Lord, in our lives, changing us, making things different. We pray now that we may each one of us in this quiet moment begin on this basis. Lord, our need. We have no other help, but thou art fully adequate. On this we rest. In Jesus' name. Amen.